When Nikita Khrushchev was the premier of the Soviet Union, he announced, or rather he denounced, many of the atrocities of his predecessor, Joseph Stalin, in a public meeting. And in the back of the auditorium where he said that, a voice was heard saying, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" Khrushchev roared, "Who said that?" An agonizing silence followed in which not only did no one speak, no one moved. No one wanted to be noticed. And Khrushchev waited a minute, and then he said, "Now you know why." Today's world gives us plenty of things to fear. Crime and terrorism and unstable financial markets and political perils. This week, the Verde Valley even had a tornado, which came through here fairly harmlessly and went on up to Flagstaff and derailed a train. If you're bound and determined to fear, you got a lot to work with. Powerful, intimidating people like Khrushchev and Stalin can be a cause of fear for even brave people to the point where they're paralyzed in silence. But Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now somebody might say, "Well, that's easier said than done." And it's true. It is. But it can be done. If we really understand and if we really believe Scripture, down deep in our hearts, not simply giving it lip service, but truly believing it in the core of our being, we can believe God protects us, and therefore we don't really have need for fear. If we believe passages like Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." If we can get a hold of that, and not simply memorize it with our minds, but truly believe it with our hearts, we can overcome fear. If we can deal with passages like this one that David wrote in Psalm 124, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Our help is in the name of the Lord." Now, there are folks who believe that believing is meritorious in and of itself, that the solution is just to believe. They have faith in faith. But believing is only as good as the thing in which you believe. New Agers around here believe fervently in the vortexes, and you might as well believe in a turnip. Unless we believe in God, unless that's where our faith is placed, our faith is useless. It doesn't count that we believe, because we believe in something other than the only one who is worth believing in, Jesus Christ. To find comfort in God as one's refuge and strength, number one, you've got to believe there is a God. Number two, you've got to believe he's near enough to help. And number three, you've got to believe that he's on your side and is willing to help you. Most importantly, you've got to believe in the name of the Lord. You have to believe in what his name suggests or indicates about him, that he is the Lord. He is in charge. He's the creator, the sustainer, the controller, the determiner, and the predeterminer of everything and everyone. If he's not, don't bother to believe in him. If he is, rest assured you can believe in him with confidence. In today's text, we see God as an angry warrior who opposes his people's enemies and does so with devastating power. He's not a gentle God. He's not a nice guy. He is an all-powerful Lord who gets angry and loves, but also gets angry. Now, if you think it's an overstatement for me to say God is an angry warrior, if you say to yourself, "You know what, that's not my God. My God's not like that. He's really nice," then you're dealing with a God who's not in Scripture. God is as nice as they come. God is as merciful and as loving as they come. God's also angry at times. You say, I don't believe God is an angry warrior. Well, then you're putting yourself at odds with Moses, because he did. Listen to what Moses said in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. That should settle that once and for all. You say, okay, well, I'll go with that. He's a warrior. He's just not an angry warrior. You better listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. Sounds like he's angry to me. Doesn't he love? Sure he loves. He also gets angry. And we can't separate one from the other because we don't feel comfortable with one, and we love the other because it makes us feel secure. Can't do that. You can't decompose God and get choosy about which part of him you like. You take God as he is, like you take anyone else. He is who he is. And you're denying some part of God doesn't change anything. Listen to what God himself says in Isaiah 63. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is a pretty hefty version of God that we get from himself. Now keep in mind, this is the same God who in Psalm 46 says he's our refuge and our strength. He's fully capable of protecting you, because he is not a namby-pamby, milquetoast sort of God. He is God. With a capital G. He doesn't go around nervously trying to make friends with people, compromises, hoping that someone will like him. As C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame lion, but he is good. In our own text, we see God's anger referred to four times in eight verses. So don't tell me he doesn't get angry. First of all, it's referred to as rage, which really means the kindling of something that's already on fire to make it hotter. Secondly, it's referred to as anger, the most common Old Testament term for God's anger at sin. Thirdly, it's referred to as wrath, an overflowing, overpowering outpouring of anger that just breaks down and smashes and breaks through barriers with violence and power and hostility. And finally, in this same eight-verse passage, it's referred to as indignation, which is an intense form of anger that expresses denunciation. So when we say, well, God doesn't become angry, God's not a warrior, we're dealing with an image of God that is not real. We're dealing with something other than what God shows himself to be in Scripture. Today we will discover four truths about this warrior God who is not a tame lion, but who is our refuge and our strength. Number one is, he fights like an angry warrior. Number two is that nature itself surrenders and yields to this powerful warrior God. Number three is, he uses his power and even his anger to save his own people. And number four is, he uses his power to destroy those who are his enemies because of their sin. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, God fights like an angry warrior. In last week's text, Habakkuk saw a vision of God. It was beautiful. It was a picture of God coming up over the horizon like the bright sun at dawn, rising in its radiance in all of its beauty and splendor and glory. In our text today, Habakkuk will speak directly to God, not describing God as he did last week, but speaking directly to God, this warrior-like God and his warrior-like actions that in the past have saved his own people, but have destroyed his enemies and his people's enemies. In verses 12 and 13 of today's text, Habakkuk will say to God, "In thine anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people." So you have the two sides here. One salvation, one destruction. The very opposite. God's history of fighting for his people is going to become Habakkuk's greatest comfort by the end of this book. He's going to end up saying, no matter what happens, if there is total disaster unfolding around me, I'm going to rest securely in this warrior God who is in front of me and is fighting on my behalf. By the same token, God's history of destroying his enemies should be a source of great discomfort and great terror to them, both now and in eternity. But first, Habakkuk establishes the principle that God sometimes fights like an angry warrior, and you see that in the first verse of our text, Habakkuk 3:8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Many commentators believe that this describes the exodus of Israel from Egypt because it portrays God's power so vividly, disrupting two rivers, the Jordan River and earlier than that, the Nile River, and one sea, the Red Sea. That seems to be what this is about. Habakkuk is looking back and he's seeing what God has done in the past. And one of the most memorable events in the history of Israel was God's bringing them out of Egypt in miraculous ways. The Exodus was a seminal event in Israel's history about which God often reminded them. He often took them back to that time because that's when he established their nation. That's when he created their nation. That's when during that time it was that he formed his covenant with them as a nation. Gave them their identity as his nation, his people. Now Habakkuk asks two questions. Was God angry at the rivers or the sea when he went to war in his chariots? His action created enormous disruptions in nature, so he was obviously angry about something at someone, and it was the sea and the rivers that felt the brunt of his wrath. But was God actually angry at these inanimate bodies of water? And the answer is no. He was angry at the Egyptians for enslaving and oppressing his people, the Jews, for some 400 years. He simply used those bodies of water, the Nile River and the Red Sea, to punish them and to make his sovereign wrath clearly known to them, make it clear where he stood in this issue between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Later on, he would use the Jordan River to punish the Amorites. In Exodus 6, God said this, I heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. With my power and my judgments, God says, I'm going to redeem you people, you Israelites, and pull you out of Egyptian slavery. Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh and it said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh very arrogantly and blithely answered, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Pharaoh thought he was the Lord. He thought he was God. Now they're saying, no, the real God demands that you let his people go so that they can go out into the wilderness and celebrate a feast to him. And he's saying, what do you mean? What do you mean, the real God? I am the real God. God's going to tell him over and over again, no, you're not. I am the Lord. And then Pharaoh went on to say, I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, he did. Eventually, he had to. He was forced to. He was forced to let the Israelites go free by afflicting them with 10 terrible plagues. The first of which took place when he told Moses to go out to the Nile River while Pharaoh was down there by the Nile River, to take his staff and to strike the Nile River. And the Nile River immediately turned into blood. All the fish in the river immediately died. And their dead, bloating, rotting carcasses floated to the surface and lined the banks of the Nile River, creating a foul stench. The Egyptians also had no potable water to drink, because they depended upon the Nile River for that too. But the question Habakkuk asks is, were you angry at the Nile? Is that why that happened? And the answer is no. Eventually, Egypt let Israel go free. But a short time later, they reversed course and decided to try to recapture their slaves. Israel appeared to be wandering aimlessly and to have boxed themselves in between the wilderness and the Red Sea, so Pharaoh saw this as his chance to recapture them, chase them down, And he tried to do so with 600 chariots, the artillery of that day. The Jews panicked, but God told Moses, quote, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Go forward? How do you go forward when you're blocked by an enormous body of water? God goes on, and as for you, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Moses did exactly as God told him to do, and sure enough, that sea parted. He must have been thinking, boy, I hope this is going to work. It did. The sea parted. And it created a pathway through the waters that Moses and all of Israel could go through so that they could escape from the Egyptians. And then when they were gone through, God stepped in between them and the Egyptians. The pillar of cloud and fire stepped in behind the Israelites so that the Egyptians couldn't catch up with them and recapture them. As God's people were just reaching the other side, the pillar of cloud and fire moved out of the way, basically saying to the Egyptians, have at it, go ahead, kill them. And they went rushing in madly into this, what used to be a body of water, but now is two bodies of water split in the middle by this wide pathway going down the middle of the sea, pursuing Israel madly once again. Finally, the last Israelite climbed up with his sheep or whatever he had with him, with his family, on the far shore, the far side. And then God told Moses once again, raise your staff over the Red Sea. He did that. And the walls of the sea started collapsing, and must have come back with a horrendous clap of thunder. And the Egyptians were caught in it, and they all drowned. If it had required a governmental, environmental impact study, the parting of the sea would never have taken place. It would have gotten stuck in Congress because it was an environmental disaster. In Moses' song of victory afterward, he says this, at the blast of thy God's nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. And then catch this, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. We can only guess what that means. What does that mean? The deep waters congealed. What have you got, jello? Sounds like it. In another description of this same event in Psalm 77, we read this, the waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were in anguish. The waters also trembled. This is a major environmental disaster. But was God angry at the sea? No, of course not. He was angry at the Egyptians. Look at verse 9. Habakkuk says, thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. As we've seen before, that means stop a minute. Let the music play. Let the music swell. You just think about what I just said. Thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The reason the Egyptians died in the Red Sea was that God had bared his bow, taking its cover off, and preparing to use it as a weapon of war against the Egyptians. Ironically, the Egyptians realized that when it was too late, just before they died. In Exodus 14, they cried, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Remember that Lord that your boss Pharaoh said he didn't believe in? Well, now you believe in him because you're seeing that you can't escape him. And you're seeing him up close and personal, and you're not terribly comfortable with it at this point. God had sworn to use his deadly rods of chastisement to punish the Egyptians for their abuse of his people for over four centuries, exploiting them mercilessly as their slaves. At the end of verse 9, Habakkuk says this, thou didst cleave or split the earth with rivers. Whenever you see that in Scripture, whenever God's splitting something large like that, it's a public statement about God's power. Whether he's splitting the ocean floor, as in Proverbs 3, verse 20, which says, by his knowledge the deeps were split or broken up, or whether he's splitting ground in the wilderness to produce water, as in Isaiah 35, or whether he's splitting rock in the desert so that water can gush out of it, as in Isaiah 48, or whether Christ splitting the Mount of Olives at his return to provide the people of Jerusalem a way of escape. God's always splitting things to display his power. That's what he's trying to say. I can do this amazing thing that no one else but me can do because I'm the Lord. God sometimes fights like an angry warrior. But secondly, we see here that nature surrenders to this rock and sea-splitting warrior. Proud, stubborn man refuses to deal reasonably with such a powerful warrior God, as is demonstrated by Pharaoh's recalcitrance and defiance. Nature, on the other hand, behaves as if it had the good sense to surrender without a fight to its creator. Look at verse 10. The mountains saw thee and quaked, literally writhed and twisted in fear and anguish. The downpour of waters swept by, probably the waters of the Red Sea, sweeping by on their way to piling up a congealed walls in obedience to the Lord. And the deep uttered forth its voice. I have to wonder if that's the sound of huge rocks being swept along at the bottom of the sea, making this deep rumbling that you hear sometimes when the rivers are overflowing. It lifted up its hands. Now, to try to understand some of this, we've got to go back to some verses we've already seen. Possibly the rising of the water is what it's talking up. You lifted up its hands, since Moses says in Exodus 15, at the blast of thy nostrils the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. Describing the crossing of the Red Sea, Psalm 77 says, the waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. Man is repeatedly told to fear the Lord. Few men do. Lifeless, mindless water reacts as if it does fear the Lord. It fulfills all the purposes for which God created it. Sometimes doing things that no other chemical does. Expanding when it freezes, floating to the top rather than sinking to the bottom. Water does amazing things, all in obedience to the laws God has given it to obey. It also obeys him when he tells it to defy those laws, as was the case here, where water stacked up as if it were a steel beam. God's celestial creations also surrender to his will. Look at verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. The radiance of thy gleaming spear may refer to the radiance of God's glory seen in the pillar of cloud and fire there at the Red Sea, probably reflecting off the vertical walls of water that had been created when the waters were swept back by God. The sun and the moon cooperated in God's attack on the Egyptians, who were pursuing Israel onto that seabed, that floor of the sea. Now, when it says that the sun and the moon stood in their places, it's not talking about what happened when Joshua was fighting the Amorites. It's not talking about the sun and the moon staying put, standing still in the sky. It means that they stood at attention and presented themselves to God. God, you tell us what to do. We'll do whatever you tell us to do, as you direct. Somehow they withdrew their light, either leaving the Egyptians in darkness as their light was dimmed, or appearing dim themselves by comparison with the blinding light that was radiating out from the pillar of cloud and fire. And occasionally God gave the Egyptians even more light, sparks of light, arrows of light flying out from the pillar of cloud and fire, allowing them to see the predicament that they were in all the more clearly. It's no wonder they concluded that God was fighting against them and for Israel. All of creation had surrendered to his will. All of it had become his ally, his agent in the fight against the Egyptians. Everywhere they turned, there was an enemy, some alive, some inanimate, but all enemies. It is foolish to defy and oppose a God like that. You can't win. You can put on a brave fight for a while, but you can't win. He can call on all of his creation to assert its strength on behalf of his cause against his enemies so that wherever they turn, there is another enemy. They face opposition. Even their own bodies are his creation. Even their own bodies can turn against them and become his ally in the fight. It makes no sense to oppose or defy an all-powerful warrior who also happens to be the creator and sustainer of you and everything around you, so that only the stubbornness of human pride would dare to do so and thus guarantee its own self-destruction. Even inanimate nature knows better than that, is smarter than that. The third truth we see here is that God the warrior saves his people. God had come to do battle on behalf of his own people. That's why he was fighting. He was not fighting simply to be mean to the Egyptians. He was fighting to save his people, Israel. Verses 12 and 13. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. The bad news is that God Almighty is engaged in mortal combat against those who have postured themselves against him as his enemies. But the good news is that he fights to save his own people. He is their undefeatable champion, the same giant killer who enabled David to bring down Goliath with a single stone. God marches as a warrior to do battle on behalf of his own. He marches with righteous, fiery indignation against not only his enemies, but our enemies as well. Listen to what Nahum wrote. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. He tramples or threshes the nations. This is an Old Testament metaphor for utterly, completely destroying an enemy. In Micah 4, God says to Israel, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion." And then he begins to speak to Zion as if it's an ox. By threshing, it means trample, like a wheat farmer's oxen trampling the grain to separate the chaff from the wheat. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples." God himself indignantly tramples and threshes his people's enemies. This is an ongoing principle, and because it is, it always operates this way. God always behaves in this way, and God could then give Habakkuk such assurance that he can rest calmly in God's willingness to trample the enemies of his people. Ultimately, the Babylonians are going to be trampled by God after God has used the Babylonians to correct the Jews of their wicked ways. Only the Babylonians were fierce enough warriors to represent God the warrior. But even their indignation paled by comparison to his wrath and fury. In Habakkuk 1:6, God had said they were a fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth. But the wording there can mean they simply walk around the earth destroying people. The term march is a different term in our own text. When God says, "I march," he uses a term that means, "I march like an army marches. I march for war." And this brings us to a very important point. The purpose of God's trampling the nations is to save his own chosen anointed people from those nations. Originally, in Israel, there was only one man who was anointed. That was Aaron, the priest, the high priest. God was the king, Aaron was the priest. God didn't need to be anointed, so he anointed Aaron. After a while, the people said, "We don't want God to be our king any longer. We want a human king." And God gave them Saul. And so Saul was anointed. And after Saul, David was anointed. But none of these men were alive at the time of the Exodus from Egypt or the great passage through the Red Sea. So that can't be what Habakkuk's talking about. The ultimate anointed one is the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, the son of David. But this says here that God will anoint his people and that he will save his anointed people. He goes out for the salvation of his anointed. Why would Jesus need to be saved? He doesn't need to be saved. This can't be Jesus. This can't be the Messiah. This has to be someone else. So thine anointed here, to which Habakkuk refers, is the same as thy people, the nation of Israel. Although God doesn't call Israel his anointed very often in Scripture, he does so occasionally. For example, in Psalm 105, he says, "Do not touch my anointed ones." But ultimately, as Paul writes, it's not just simply the Jewish people who are his anointed. It's a subgroup within the Jewish people, those Jewish people who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They are his anointed. They are his righteous ones, the ones who live by their faith, according to Habakkuk 2:4. And in this dispensation, God has added Gentiles like us, some of us, to the Jews as his anointed. We're the branch that was grafted into the Abrahamic vine that he talks about. We are God's anointed because we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20, you, Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One. So it is for our salvation too that God goes forth as a warrior and a deliverer for his anointed people. And it's for our salvation that he sent his Son to die, that he might defeat for us our enemy, the devil. And he's our deliverer and champion, and that he continues to preserve and protect our salvation from our adversary, Satan. Through Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from our worst enemies. Through Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from our worst enemies. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's an enemy we couldn't defeat. The domain of darkness was one that had caught us up in its own dark ways, but God has delivered us from that terrible kingdom and delivered us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, as our champion, something we couldn't do, but God could, and he did. He defeated our enemy that we might be delivered out of his clutches. We were once slaves of sin, but Romans 6:17 and 18 say, God has delivered and freed us from sin through obedience of faith. He delivered us from darkness. He delivered us from our slavery to sin. 2 Corinthians 1:10 and 11 teach that he has and will deliver us from our final enemy, death, giving us hope in him. And Hebrews 2 says he's delivered us from the fear of death. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says he delivers us from the wrath to come. So God is the warrior God who fights for us to deliver us from our enemies. He's delivered us from all of our worst enemies through Jesus Christ, his Son. So we have no more reason to fear at all. As Romans 8:31 says, if God's for us, who is against us? No one who matters. Fourth and finally, God the warrior destroys the wicked. His wrath against his and our enemies is lethal. Look at verse 13 again. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. Again, meaning stop and think about that. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. In the case of Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea, the head of the house was Pharaoh. The Lord decapitated his dynasty by killing his firstborn son when the angel of death flew over Egypt in a single night. If Pharaoh himself was at the Red Sea, he was part of the head that died at that time. Moses gave witness to the fact that this Egyptian military debacle at the Red Sea decapitated Pharaoh's whole army. In Exodus 15, he says about the top ranks of the Egyptians, Pharaoh's chariots and his army God has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. The Egyptian military force was deheaded and filleted, thigh to neck. From the bottom to the top, God gutted the Egyptian army. God had used Pharaoh's own spears and staffs to destroy him in the sense that his own nature and strategy worked against him and became his own undoing. God had instructed Moses to camp beside the sea, knowing that that would present such a temptation to Pharaoh that he couldn't resist it, and he'd go after the Israelites thinking they'd boxed themselves in and were now an easy target. In Exodus 14, God said, "Thus, by baiting Pharaoh in that way, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Pharaoh had relented. Pharaoh was ready to conciliate the Jews. He was ready to let them go. And he saw that one final temptation to go after them when they're so easy pickings, and he couldn't stop, and he his heart hardened once again. But God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." That was the whole point. God wanted to teach the Egyptians he is the Lord. They kept denying it. They kept saying, "There's no way. He can't be the Lord. Pharaoh is the Lord." And so God made it very clear to them, "No, I'm the Lord." God judged the Egyptians' smug, merciless, gloating arrogance. Look at verse 14 again. "They stormed in to scatter us, rushing into the sea to blow us away like chaff." That's what that means. "Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters." This is a prime example of counting your chickens before they're hatched. The Egyptians knew they had the Jews right where they wanted them, and it was just a matter of going in and claiming them for themselves. They were gloating, they were exulting, as if the Israelites were already in their grasp, totally unaware of the fact that God had set a trap for them. They had taken the bait, the trap was about to snap shut, and they were about to die. They expected to devour Israel, meaning to take possession and consume everything that Israel had and everything that Israel was, and little did they know that God was going to use the sea to consume them. According to Moses, the Egyptians were saying, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." They were counting the amount of money they were going to take out of the dead Israelites' pockets. And God said, "No, no. You're overlooking one thing. You're in the middle of the sea. And it's being held back by a miracle. And I'm about to put an end to that miracle." To the Egyptians' surprise, God trampled them as a victor, completely vanquishing his enemy. That's the word that God uses here. That's what's conveyed by that idea of treading. God treaded upon the sea. Well, what's wrong with that? The sea was now their burial ground. God was stomping on their burial ground, the sea. When God was through with the Egyptians, they were either at the bottom of the sea, held down and weighed down by their swords and weaponry, or they'd floated up to the top and were lining with their bloated, rotting bodies the shores of the Red Sea, like those fish back at the Nile River a few weeks earlier, putrefied. Verse 15 repeats the same basic idea expressed back in the first verse, verse 8. But in verse 8, God mentions chariots, plural, and horses, plural. Here he mentions just horses. And the question that comes to mind is this: why would God need more than one chariot or one horse to ride? I have a theory, and if you want to hear it, here it is. If you don't, talk to you later. My theory is he gave a host of angels the privilege of participating in this epic spiritual battle with their angelic chariots and horses. You say, what? Angels have horses and chariots? Yep. 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings 6, you see another battle. One that's never fought because of angelic chariots and horses. In 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria has found out that somebody is telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Syria is planning. And he's saying, who in the world is giving him all of our plans? And his counselors say, Elisha is telling him. Anything you whisper in your bedroom, Elisha knows about and tells the king of Israel. Or anywhere else you tell somebody a secret. Elisha's tuned into all of that, and he's giving the king of Israel all this information. So the king of Syria decided, well, we got to go get Elisha and capture him. And he did that. He went after Elisha to the city of Dothan. Apparently that's where Elisha lived. And his army lined up all around the city, on the mountains all around the city. Elisha's servant got up the next morning, looks out the window, and he sees Syrian troops and chariots on horses all around the city. And he says to Elisha, "What shall we do?" And Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes, the servant's eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angelic chariots and angelic horses. What do believers need to be afraid of? Crime and violence? No. Terrorism? No. Unaccountable and unstoppable problems with the financial markets? No. Political perils? No. Accidents and health problems and tornadoes and the likes of Khrushchev and Stalin or modern-day versions of the Babylonians? No, 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 and no. Check, 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 and check. No. What do believers have to be afraid of? Absolutely nothing. Because 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." He is good, but he's a lion, and he is not tame, and he's on your side. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, that we can rest assured, that we can sleep easy at night, knowing that you are our champion, that our champion is an angry warrior who's angry at our enemies, providing the best possible defense we could seek. We thank you for having defended us, most importantly, from Satan, our worst of enemies, by providing us salvation enigmatically through Satan's efforts to kill your son, thus providing atonement for our sin. Accept our thanks, we pray. Accept our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.